Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let's do that by bowing our heads before our God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to meet together, not just in a horizontal sense with our brothers and sisters, but that unitedly we are gathered around your throne, our Father's throne. And in this family reunion that we have on this Sabbath day, we have learned from your word that you, Father, and your Son are present in us through the Spirit who's made his home in us individually, and who meets with us when we assemble in this fashion, so that we are not just a human assembly in this room, but we're also a divine assembly around your throne, as not just us, but every other Church of Christ that's meeting at this hour is doing the same, along with the saints who've gone before us and the angelic hosts. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes and ears to your word, that Christ would be glorified. And we ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 4 through 10. Let us hear God's inerrant word. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn to the word of God, the Apostles' Creed. It's 851 in the Psalter hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Let's turn to the Word of God, Book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Yes, for this Sunday, we have flipped the morning and the afternoon, Ecclesiastes in the afternoon and Hebrews in the morning. When you read the single verse of the text and look at the table up here, you could probably figure out why. Okay. Let us hear God's inerrant Word. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. May God bless his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the time we have this morning. It is our earnest desire for ourselves that you would help us to push off the things that it would intrude in our mind, whether it's about our favorite sports team or how things are going at work or what am I going to eat for lunch or whatever. These are thoughts we have, Father. They're normal, they're natural, but they get in the way of focusing upon our Savior, upon your word. So we beg of you to give us assistance that we may hear you as you speak to us this morning. You've already spoken a number of times. Allow us to hear you in the remainder of the time we have. Finally, Lord, we were told by two apostles in the New Testament to pray for our rulers, to pray for our king and our governors. And so we ask for, whether it's mayor, governor, or president, that they would exercise the powers of the offices that they hold in accord with the federal state constitution and the city's charter. And we pray, Father, for those who are in the legislatures at those three levels, that you inhibit evil in their minds, in their plans, that you would establish justice, that our nation might continue to be free and prosperous, not so the church in America could continue to be worldly, not so the church in America could be fat, dumb, and happy, but so that we would use the freedom we have and the prosperity we have for spreading the good news of Jesus Christ across this land, indeed, across the world. For those reasons, we ask these things, Lord. And all of these things we ask of you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So then, if you'll notice in verse 15, we start off with, for this reason, in our English Bibles. And the question concerns, is that for this reason forward or for this reason backward? And almost certainly it is backward. That is, the context of things that the author has said, particularly in verses 13 and 14. So let's look at them for a moment. Speaking of the ceremonial worships in the tabernacle, as instituted by God through Moses, the author, this is for mostly those of you who are not here in the afternoon, the author does not concern himself with the temple. Either the temple as it was first established, the temple as it was reestablished in 586 and following, or the temple as it had been rebuilt by Herod and was practicing in the time of Christ, in the time that this book was written. He doesn't concern himself with that. He goes back to the beginning because the tabernacle was nothing more than the traveling temple or traveling palace of a Bedouin king, whereas the temple is the palace of a king who is sedentary. This fixed location, they're the same thing. Tabernacle and temple are the home of God on earth. Remember when the temple is installed or dedicated, that Solomon says, Lord, this can't contain you because the whole universe can't contain you. He was fully aware that that little room on the inside, which was God's room, is most certainly was not big enough to hold God. The whole temple wasn't. The whole universe isn't. In those tabernacle worships, certain things took place. And in the preceding passage, which we looked at last week in the afternoon, we concerned ourselves with the fact that the high priest on the Day of Atonement offered two sacrifices. First, a bull for himself, and he had to go in and do certain things in the inner room, and then he would have to come out and sacrifice a goat for Israel's sins. And so the author says that, verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify for the purifying of the flesh. Note, again, particularly for those of you who aren't with us in the afternoon, this is referring to being ceremonially clean It says earlier it does nothing for dealing with a guilty conscience. We'll see why in a moment or two. If that happens and that does certain things as God has prescribed, then I love the beginning of 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, no doubt a reference to the kind of lambs that had to be sacrificed, never having a broken bone, never having a sore, just perfect little lambies, sweet and innocent. That's what they were sacrificing, and that's what he is. He offered himself without spot. He has never sinned, and he is not an heir of Adam's fallen nature because of his virgin birth. How much more is his sacrifice that is offered without spot to God that would cleanse your conscience? Because earlier, they said that the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove a guilty conscience. But his can. It can remove that guilty conscience. It can cleanse that guilty conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And since that's true, now we come to verse 15. For this reason, for the reason that we just looked at, that if bulls and goats do ceremonially unclean stuff, and cleanse you in a ceremonial fashion, how much more the blood of Christ in a real inner fashion would do. For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant. To understand this, please turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 24. In chapter 24, in the first 8 verses, I know the Old Testament is not as tersely worded as the New. We won't have to affect ourselves with a lot of stuff. But in these 8 verses, we have the inauguration of the Old Covenant. Now, there's good theological questions. Well, what about those who were believers before then, like Abraham? The New Testament kind of makes things a little confusing for us because it usually deals with circumcision as part of the Old Covenant, and it is. But circumcision starts with Abraham hundreds of years earlier. We dealt with this some many weeks ago about tithing. Is tithing prescribed in the Mosaic Law? Yes, but it goes back to Abraham and goes back to Jacob. They also tithe. So there's some things that are given in the Mosaic legislation that existed before the Mosaic legislation. So the question is, how does it affect those other people? We'll kind of address that in a few moments. So God says to Moses, come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Yahweh, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up to him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments. Well, that's a reference to the Ten Commandments. He reads to them, in essence, the Ten Commandments. And Israel responds by saying what? All the words which Yahweh has said, we will do. And then what occurs is the sacrificing of offerings, burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Moses wrote all the words of Yahweh, and he rose early, built an altar. Then the offer, the 12 pillars, the young men come and they offer burnt offerings and peace offerings or fellowship offerings. And then Moses takes the blood and puts it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkles on the altar. Then he takes the book of the covenant. And this is, according to most Old Testament scholars, chapter 20, verse 19 through chapter 23, verse 33. So he reads what's part of this book to them. And Israel responds again, still in verse 7, all that Yahweh has said, we will do and be obedient. And then what? Moses takes the blood, sprinkles it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Notice particularly that phrase, the blood of the covenant. Because what are the words that our Savior says the night before? Let's look at Matthew 26. Matthew 28, I'm confused at the moment. I think it's 26. Yes, 26. I should be remembering that. As they're eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant." Now, those words are an echo of what Moses says and Moses does in the inauguration of the first covenant, but they're also words that are found in Jeremiah's prophecy. We won't turn there. Jeremiah 31, where there is a long discussion, and the book of Hebrews quotes that long discussion about the new covenant and what God will do in the new covenant. And so we have a connection because there's a continuity between the new and the old. The new is new, but it comes out of the old, and they have common base, common support, and common purposes. By his sacrifice, Jesus validated the new covenant that's instituted during the Passover. So what is the meaning of the new? Well, number one, the new comes out of the old, as we just said. That is, it has the same basis, it has the same characteristics. Are there differences? Sure, lots of them. Anybody want to eat a catfish today? Or squirrel? Or how about maybe you're really into clams? When Jeremy had us down once to Beatrice, and we went out to a restaurant run by an escaped Philadelphian, and had mussels? How does it pronounce? There's saltwater mussels and freshwater mussels. I can't remember which we ate. They're good. I like them, but they're a violation of the Mosaic law that no longer applies to us or those who are the physical descendants of Jacob through his 12 sons. That's been done away with. It had some importance at some point in time. So same basis, same characteristics. In both, there's a sacrifice to God. We read there in Exodus 24 of the burnt offerings and the peace offerings and the blood that Moses collects. But the important difference, which the writer in Hebrews has been pounding, is that the old could not remove sin. It could not set the sinner free. There is mediation, but the mediator of the old covenant, in the old covenant, was himself sinful, which is why there was first a sacrifice that the high, once a year was Day of Atonement. Once a year he had to sacrifice for his own sins before he could sacrifice for Israel's sins. Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews pounds on us, is he never had any sins. There's no sacrifice for his sins because he didn't sin. And his sacrifice isn't once a year, but once for all forever. In fact, in the Greek in verse 15, the word covenant and the word death, excuse me, and the word becoming or to be in a particular form are slapped together. We have it in English with the means of death. But what it signifies, to understand it, is that particular Greek form. See, I think it's perfect passive aorist. That can't be right. Aorist and periphrast are different. But that particular form means this: once for all, which we have explicitly stated elsewhere, but it's also stated in the Greek, it's easier to see than in English, that it's a once-for-all sacrifice. It's never repeated. It's not once every year. It's once in all eternity. That's all that's ever needed. There are also laws. There are tablets of stone in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant, the law is now written on the hearts and minds of God's people. The New Covenant is established by death. Again, that death, it's an once-for-all kind of thing because of the aorist form. All who are called, let's look again at the verse because it says some things that are interesting and that I can see objections to it. For this reason, he's the mediator of the New Covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. The blood of bulls and goats. Look at the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. There's the statement that explains earlier in this chapter how it is that all it can deal with is what is ceremonial, what is exterior. It can't deal with the interior. So all of those people who sinned under the old covenant, their sins are paid for by this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Look again. The mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Now, here's where an objection could come to mind. Did Jesus then only die for those from Adam down to his own day? What about us? Well, that's not the question that the text is addressing. The text is addressing, if those Old Testament sacrifices can't wash away sin, then what happens to those people? And what happens is that sins were paid for just as our sins are paid for by Jesus Christ, who has died for us all. The result being, in the end of verse 15, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Not everyone who was ever circumcised has been called. Not everyone who's ever been baptized has been called. The term is used in the call of Abraham, though it's not in the Hebrew of Genesis chapter 12. It's elsewhere in the New Testament. It's called in several other things. There's another phrase we could use. It's different wordage, but it means then that those who are elect may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. See, again, part of the problem with this book, to remind all of us, is it's being written to Greek-speaking and Greek-writing Jews who are being pressured to return to Judaism. Why should you not return to Judaism? Because it only deals with that which is external. It cannot deal with the conscience. There is a necessity for blood because, as we see lower down in verse 23, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And, of course, the fear down in verse 27, because it's appointed to all men to die once, but after this comes the judgment. And if our sins are not washed away by blood, then what happens to us? Particularly since, again, verse 4 of the next chapter, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But all of those pointed to the one sacrifice of the one and only Lamb of God, who does take away our sins. He's the mediator of this covenant. He is not a sinful mediator. He is a perfect mediator, never having sinned, never having inherited Adam's nature or the curse. I'm trying to remember the phraseology, that the impact of what happened to Adam, that all of us had inherited. He didn't. That's why we had that call to worship, the great high priest, who's been tempted in every way that we have, but without sin. He understands our needs. He understands our failures because he's confronted the same things that we do. But he didn't yield to sin, and we do. So he understands it, and he intercedes for us. That phrase referring to the high priest is referring to the fact that he's the mediator. And this table is the whole point of this verse. Moses inaugurates the first covenant with blood of the covenant, and Christ inaugurates the second covenant with the blood of the second covenant. His blood. Only his blood. Only his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, can take away sins. Only his blood can wash our souls and make them clean. Not just make us clean in a ceremonial fashion, but cleanse the inner filth. Remember when Jesus talks about the Pharisees, who they whitewash the sepulchers so they look really nice. But what's a sepulcher? It's a place where you put dead people. What happens to dead people? What happens to dead animals?
roadkill. You swell up, you rot, you die, it stinks. And that was Jesus' point. You whitewash the sepulcher, it looks like a nice building on the outside, but it's filled with rotting flesh and dead man's bones. And that's really what the Old Testament sacrificial system can do. That's the best it can do. It's make the outside look nice ceremonially, but it can't change the heart. Perhaps that's why so frequently in the Old Testament there is a demand that Israel would circumcise their hearts, circumcise their eyes, circumcise their ears. How do you do that? Well, it's obviously not literal. And when it's talking about eyes and ears, it's obviously also coming back to the heart. The removal of sin, which the blood of bulls and goats can't do, but the blood of the Lamb of God does. This table is his table, and he calls us to it. All of us who are his. Let's bow before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your Son and for his love for us, his willingness to come and buy a people for his own name, to redeem us who were his enemies, who hated him, who despised him, and make us his children, to treasure us. And we come to this table remembering what he has done for us, but not a mere memorial. For if we are believers and come to this table in faith, you will feed us. Not on the physical blood or body of Christ, but spiritually, you'll nourish us and help us to grow in him. Accomplish that for us, we pray. Amen.
From Matthew's gospel, we read, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live secretly and without repentance in any sin, not to approach the table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners. We come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. We humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Let us, therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our God, we ask your blessing upon this small fragment of bread. Again, not for the or at least not only, or not primarily, for the small amount of nutrition it might have for our bodies, but to bless it to us as the sign and seal of the body of our Savior, which was broken that we might be made whole. That you would feed us on Christ, that we would draw our life from him and walk with him and glorify him. Your word makes it clear that we cannot do this in our own strength, but we don't have to because we are in Christ. Feed us with him, we pray. Amen. Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Our Father and our God, we ask that you would bless this cup, the sign and seal of the blood of your Son, which was shed for us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and Christ's blood has washed us and made us clean. We give you thanks for that. We joyfully proclaim that his blood has washed us and made us clean. And we beg that we would be nourished by him, that we would walk with him and glorify him. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. The Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, again, we give you thanks. The love that you had for us, that you would send your Son to die for us. The love that your Son had, that he was willing to come and die for us. We beg of you that you would enable us to express the gratitude we feel by living for him. We cannot do that without the work of the Spirit of God. May he fill us and equip us, and that Christ would be glorified in us and through us. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.
Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. I'll make a comment about that in a moment, but we'll get started. Let's read the text. "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this passage. We ask of you that your Spirit would enable us to understand what the author is saying, to understand at least, if not the human author, then the divine author and his purposes, the message he has for his people, for us. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen. First thing to note is that in some ways, you could say the text does continue down through verse 14. So we're taking half of it. Some commentators stop at 6. Other commentators stop at 14. There are a continuing of these parables that we have. In fact, they're proverbs, actually. Proverb after proverb after proverb, and then some with explanations. That does continue down to 14, but 13 and 14 kind of take a little back off of the Proverbs themselves to kind of sum it up. So that we'll pick up in 7 and go through 14 next week. The next thing to notice is that other than 5 and 8, which continue the pattern, well, we're going through 6, so 5, yeah. 8 is the only verse outside of where we're looking that has the same kind of pattern that this one does. These are the kind of proverb that could be called better than proverbs. So you look at verse 1, which the first line is really paralleled with Proverbs chapter 22. We'll look at that in a moment. A good name is better than precious ointment. By implication, the second proverb in that verse, the day of death, than, at least in English, we've dropped the better, but it's still implied. It's better than the day of one's birth. In 2, you've got it split out. Better to go to the house of the mourning than to go to the house of feasting. So these kind of proverbs are called better than proverbs. They compare this to that and tell us that this is better than that. While they do that, they don't always tell us why. In what way is this better than that? And that's where, to follow the introduction of the book of Proverbs, that's where, seeking to become wise, we need to ponder these things and approach them. And that can help explain why good, sound men of similar convictions can come to this passage and come with two different conclusions. And that's the kind of thing I have to juggle each week as I'm trying to work through the passage with two commentators I look at, using this as it comes from the Holy Spirit for the benefit of the church. The other saying that, well, this guy is a guy who isn't a believer, who's jaundice in life, and just kind of, I think the phrase he uses for this section is, he's world weary. Might as well die because there's no reason to live, but don't want to die because dying leaves you with nothing. So we're going to try to consider these proverbs in the sense of what the two commentators deal with, which I believe at least gets more at what the Holy Spirit has to say for us, regardless of what the human author may have been thinking. So again, these proverbs are similar, some of them, to ones we find in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And what do we have here? A good name is better than precious ointment. The precious ointment can be translated in a couple different ways. Some translations have pure oil. Oil was very important for the Israelis. They used a lot of olive oil for cooking, for food, for also in an area where it's arid. It's important to put on your skin to keep your skin from getting all dried out. And oil, not just pure oils. You could buy olive oil, not only virgin olive oil or extra virgin, but sometimes extra, extra virgin. And I make some snide comments about that. You know, what makes you extra virgin? But that really pure stuff. They also used it for their lights, of course. Though candles had been invented, they didn't have that much access to the kind of wax that would have worked. The other factor is there doesn't seem to be much of butter in their diet. So they probably used a lot of olive oil to dip dry things like bread into. Anyway, a good name is better than precious ointment. That's easy for us to understand because it's not just the name you carry. For the Hebrews particularly, name is a reference to your character. So sometimes a person has a great name, but their character is the opposite. Well, he's misnamed. Remember the line with Nabal, where his wife says, Nabal he is, and Nabal, Nabal is his name, and Nabal he is, because Nabal means fool. I'm sure his mommy and daddy didn't name him that with the intent of calling him a fool. It's possible, I haven't looked at the passage in a long time, but it's possible that there's a different verb, a different vowel there, and that's pronounced differently. We have the same thing with Jezebel, by the way. Her daddy would not have named her Fly Poop, but it probably Lord of the Flies, and just a single vowel change. At any rate, there's a contrast here between these two proverbs in verse 1. A good name or good reputation, is a good other way to translate it, is better than precious ointment or pure oil or whatever. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. Why or how is that true? And that's the thing to ponder. If he is indeed world weary, that may well be, but is the Holy Spirit of God trying to tell us it's better to be dead than to be alive? Probably not. It would be more likely to see that what's being stated here is that death is the release from suffering. Many times when someone dies, especially older person, well, he doesn't have his pain anymore. It was certainly the case with my father. He was in constant pain, and he kept saying, "Roy, I don't understand how you do it with the kidney stones. I just, you know," he admired me and praised me for something he shouldn't have, because kidney stones hurt, but that's a couple of hours maybe, and they're gone, and you're just fine. Whereas my dad was having pain all the time. To my mind, dad was the one who needed to be praised. Well, he not only had the pain, he had great weakness. If you see the photographs that we've had, just in like a 2-year period, he went from a robust man to a skeleton. And I remember asking him, just hang on, Dad. If you get over this one hump, then you'll probably gain weight and be strong and so forth. But he didn't want to. He wanted to go home to the Lord. And in his case, the day of death was better than the day of birth, because the day of birth is the beginning of a life of struggles and pain, and death is the end, because it's also absent from the body to be present with the Lord. So we'll push on to the next set in verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And then there's an explanation for that. The explanation is still in the verse. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Any funeral you go to is a reminder that we all are going to die. The younger you are, the less the impact is there, because young people seem to that's why you drive crazy. They're going to live forever. They have no concept of that. The older we get, my father's generation is completely gone in his family. He was the youngest of 7. His parents are gone. His aunts and uncles are gone. All of his siblings are gone. The oldest in that family is my cousin Lois. She was kind of like dad's little sister. Well, how long is Lois going to be around? On my mom's side, with mom gone, there's Uncle Eddie, Aunt Gloria, and Aunt Charlene. Charlene's 7 years older than I am. Gloria's 5 years. So I have aunts and uncles who are like big sisters. And they're not well. That generation is disappearing, which means what? It's going to be time for my generation to start disappearing, right? So you go to a funeral. My mother was 20 years and 6 months older than I am. And, how much longer do I have? It's something that hits you at a funeral. And then that teaches us, as we're told elsewhere in Scripture, to count your days. Well, you can't count your days if you don't know how many you have, but you can at least figure when you're our age, from all of us here in this room, that at our age, we have maybe years, but we may only have minutes, but more than likely, we've got 10, 15, or 20 years ahead of us, and yet that's not that long, is it? Now, Jan and I are going to be married 44 years in November. 20 years is half that. It's next to nothing. And that would be a good thing, forgetting the regard of the human author, the divine author. Yeah, it's better to go to the house of mourning and take note of the fact that you're not going to live forever. And where do you stand with God? Prepare yourself. Prepare to meet your Maker. Whereas the house of feasting is, Thanksgiving meal. You're just having a good time. You're in the moment. And you're enjoying the presents, the pecan pies and the great turkey and the gravy, and then coming off, after you roll out of the room because you ate so much, an hour or two later, you can find there's room for another little biscuit or something with some turkey on it, but you're not thinking about death. You're thinking about life and the moment, not the ending. And that's exactly what the second part of that verse tells us. Sorrow is better than laughter. Well, there's a note on sorrow in this edition of the Bible, and it where to go to? It was there a minute ago. Translation could be vexation or grief. Some translated anger. Others, of course, sorrow. Martin Luther translated it as sorrow. Probably anger or vexation or frustration or grief is a little closer to the meaning. But the point is opposites. Sorrow is better than laughter. Why? For by a sad countenance the heart is made better. One of the consequences of Dad dying is that Roy is trying to take better care of himself. Maybe that's why I haven't had to go to the urologist this year. Trying to make sure I take the medications that my blood sugar is under control. It won't be good right now because I just had epicomply. I'm doing exercises, watching, taking my meds, trying to take care of myself. Knowing that the days are numbered. They may be long. I have ancestors who lived to be in their mid-90s. That's 30 years from now. But 20 or 30 years isn't all that long, and how do I take care of myself? In verse 4, the heart of the wise, notice this, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. And that's a good clue about it doesn't matter the perspective of the human author so much. It's the divine author who inspired him to write these things. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The wise go to the mourning to consider what this person was and what this person is. You know, I noticed it first with my grandmother, my mom's mom, when she died. And I put my hand on her hand, and it was a terrible experience because this woman had the softest lap you ever wanted to crawl into. And she was warm and loving, and her body was cold and hard. My grandmother wasn't there anymore. These were her remains. Those are the words we use, right? Your remains? That's it. It's the remains. This is the shell that she wore, but she's not there. I have to tell you, I cannot think of a single sin that woman ever committed. I really can't. But she knew she sinned because she turned to Christ as her Savior. I didn't know her sins, but she did. So to evaluate her would be to think of all the things that she did and all the good that she did, and probably most of my family have that generic civil religion that everybody goes to heaven, all dogs go to heaven, cats go to hell. I know, that's especially when they tear up your leather furniture. And for them, here's an example that would say, oh yeah, that's right. See, she was a good person. She's going to heaven. But I know better because I know that she trusted in Christ, which meant she knew she had sins. So to look at her and to be there and to contemplate on these things makes you wiser. Whereas going to the house of mirth to laugh and sing and drink and so forth, why do people do drugs? Why do people get drunk? More often than not, it's because they have pain of some kind and they're trying to anesthetize themselves against that pain. When the pain I'm going through now with the neck, I've got this stuff called Lyrica. I don't know anything about it other than when the pain goes away, usually the brain does too. I get dizzy and I have to think harder about able to say things. It's anesthetizing for me from the pain. I've heard many times that people, they are anesthetizing themselves. They're their own pharmacist and their own doctor as they drink or pop pills or smoke whatever. It's a way to escape from their pain. And that's what this proverb is really saying. To go to the house of mourning is to confront life ends, to confront that there's pain in this life and there's struggle and losing in this life. Or to go to the house of mirth is to escape those truths. So we move on then to verse 5, and again, we have another better than proverb. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. The rebuke of the wise would be someone with great wisdom correcting your behavior or your attitude. That's my job as a minister, as a teaching minister. That's the job of the elders in the church, to become wise that they can rebuke when necessary individuals in the church who aren't doing or being what they're supposed to do. But when the wise person gives you a rebuke, it's not because it's a personal attack, though people often react that way. It's because you're confronting them with something they're doing wrong and they get angry about it. That happens. It happens far too often. But the point is that the wise person is coming to help you become wise, rebuking you to protect you from a great loss or a great harm that would come to you. Whereas the song of the fool is one that tells you to don't worry, be happy. If you heard that song 20 years ago, I've only heard it, the real song, once, and I'm glad to say it was only once. But that attitude is the attitude of the fool. Don't worry, be happy. It doesn't matter, you know, you lost your job, your bank account is zero, and the house, the mortgage is going to come and claim your house, and somebody's going to come and claim your car. Don't worry, be happy. Get high and not deal with it. Well, that's escaping from life. The wise wants us to confront life as it is, not just to confront it, but also to deal with it, to think about how to resolve those problems, how to not get into the situation of losing your house, losing your car, and losing your job, and so forth. So it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. They will correct your behavior, they'll correct your thinking, so that you don't have to use the song of the fool to hide from your problems. And then we come to the last proverb in this section. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. We have one more line, but we'll come to that at the end. I think that line sums up all these six verses. The crackling of thorns, when I was in Uganda, I learned that most Ugandans cook their meals out on their front porch, their front step. And it's the kind of stuff that we would have in Boy Scouts, where you have this aluminum cookware that stacks. And it's, have you ever seen those things for starting your charcoal grill? It's got a handle, and you put some newspaper underneath, and like that, and the charcoal's in this tube. And what happens is the burning of the fire of the paper lights the charcoal and gets it going. You just leave it alone, and after a certain point in time, it's already getting the white stuff on the outside. That's when you dump it out and put your hamburgers on, because now it's really ready. Well, they have something like that, but the charcoal has on top of it one pot, and on top of that is another pot, maybe a third pot on top of that, and it cooks that way. And that's how they cook all of their meals. A lot of cooking in the ancient Near East was done with, not with wood so much, as with weeds, the branches that you pruned from your vineyard, you'd use them. That's why it's mentioning thorns. You know, you take out the brambles, and they're absolutely worthless. All they're good for is to be burned. In fact, we're told that in John at one point. Well, these things burn fast. They burn with little real heat or little useful heat, and sometimes, especially with thorns, they will be crackling and popping. That is, you know, that usually happens in a fireplace. We go to Mahoney once or twice a year, and in the evening we put a fire on and just sit there in front of the fire and do absolutely nothing. They provide a TV set. I don't know why. I'd rather watch the fire. But if you've got certain kinds of wood, particularly evergreen wood, there are going to be poppings because there are pockets of moisture in there. And what happens is the water that's trapped in there boils. And when it boils, this is why how you make popcorn, there's moisture there that boils. When it gets to a certain point, it bursts the outside and your popcorn's big. Well, the same thing happens in the fireplace. That little section will boil to the point where it makes an explosion. And of course, then pieces of wood come flying out and set fire to the carpet. That's what the thorns do. They're popping.
They're irritating. You've got to watch out for the fire jumping out of where it's at. The comparison of that is, that's like the laughter of a fool. Loud, irritating, purposeless, of no value. The fool would laugh at anything. We've had the experience in the last couple of years, since we don't have regular TV, or if we do, we don't watch it, of sometimes putting on a classic, a TV show we watched when we were kids. What was that one we watched recently? Start watching some episodes, and it was so annoying, the laugh track. Recorded laughter to tell you this is the funny part, with something that might be worth a smile, and that's it. Or not even worth a smile because it's just stupid. But the laugh track's there. That laugh track is like the laughter of fools. It's annoying. It's unnecessary. If the joke is good, the audience would laugh anyway. They don't need to be cued in that this is the funny part. That's what the fool's laughter is, and that's why it's compared to the popping of the thorns. But then notice the last line. This also is vanity. This also is emptiness. The question is, what is the vanity? I am not persuaded that it's just knowing the better than Proverbs. I'm convinced that at least the divine author is contending that, yes, the laughing of the fools, the house of mirth, the house of feasting, they're all vain. They're all empty. They're all meaningless. They all are the negative in the sense that if they are opportunities to escape from reality, from living your life, then they're vain. They're empty. And that's a fact. It does not mean, we'll close with this, it does not mean that the Bible tells us to always go around with a frown on our face, or always go around like, you know, my dog just died or my parent just died. For there is joy in the Lord, and there are places and times to feast, and there is mirth is a proper thing to have. It's what kind of mirth and what circumstances for mirth, what kind of feasting, and when are you feasting? Those are the things, again, that the wise person, which we should all be, the wise person can distinguish when it is proper for one and the other. And that wisdom comes to us not just by wise people rebuking us, though that can be the case, but it should come to us from the Lord and from what he has done in us. The reading of the word. The first line in verse 5 reminds me of a man I led to the Lord when we were still in high school. And later, he was my best man and I was his best man. But one Sunday morning, all the teenagers were up in the balcony. Glad we don't have one. With parents are down here, the kids are up there, you know that's not a good place to be, which is where I always was. And I don't remember the details now, but I probably, instead of giving my attention to the Word of God, was giving my attention to an attractive young lady. And afterwards, Steve rebuked me. And I won't repeat what he said to me, but he gave me a rebuke, and I was smiling at him. And he said, "It's not funny, Miller." The reason I was smiling at him and almost chuckling was I had led him to Christ, and now he has rebuked me appropriately, because I did deserve to be rebuked for what I had done. And I just found some amusement that the man, you could say, in a sense, was my son in the faith, though we're almost the same age, was the one who was correcting me legitimately. That rebuke is good. And it's hard to do this, but that's what we need. That's some wisdom we need to acquire when we do receive rebukes from one another, because we do deserve them.